Well, people of God in Christ, we continue this morning our study of the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And again, I'm persevering in saying nine aspects. It would be easier to say nine fruits of the Spirit, but indeed the language of the Spirit in Paul's letter to the Galatians is to say the fruit of the Spirit. And the significance is that these nine character traits together form one whole, the Spirit producing all nine in each and every believer in Jesus Christ. Remember, the gifts of the Spirit work differently because you have one gift and perhaps I have another. And God's grace is apportioned, as the apostle says, differently in each one. But here we have one whole. We have nine aspects that make up the one fruit of the Spirit. And this morning we are up to that aspect of peace. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Here is only one of a few of these nine aspects that we might hear, not with a sense of law and obligation, not with a sense, well, if I have to, but rather with a sense of true desire. In other words, who doesn't want peace? The same is true of joy, which we considered last time. But certainly peace as well is something that we want. The opposite of peace, or the lack of peace, is, of course, anxiety and fear, and perhaps even bitterness and anger. All such things can be a great drain on our spirit, leaving us unhappy and fearful and longing for a greater sense of peace within us. So let's consider this morning that the fruit of the Spirit is peace, which is to say, one of the things that the Spirit would give us, would produce within us, is peace. But as we begin in this way, does it not raise the question and point up the importance of defining what we mean by peace? There are certainly several aspects of peace, both in Scripture and in our culture. First, there is peace in the sense of inner peace, having peace of heart and mind, in that when it's absent, as we've said, leaves us with anxiety, fear, bitterness, and anger. So perhaps we should understand that the Spirit produces peace within us by helping us trust in the Lord and to forgive others. Furthermore, there is peace in the sense of being peaceful toward others, that is, being a peacemaker. So perhaps we should understand peace and patience as fitting together and overlapping with each other. And we can even note that indeed they come sequentially within Paul's list here. But there is also peace in the sense of community. Not just individual personal peace, but peace as community and brotherhood and sisterhood in the Lord. Well, obviously, in Galatians 5:22, the Apostle Paul doesn't get any more specific than simply saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And that would prompt us, I would think, to consider peace somewhat broadly this morning as we look at Psalm 133. And the better part of integrity requires that I admit from the beginning that the word peace doesn't even appear in this psalm, and yet it is certainly peace that the third verse is clearly acclaiming in Psalm 133. Verse 1 says, I should have said the first verse, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And we might paraphrase it this way. How good and pleasant it is when there is peace among the people of God. So as a first point this morning, let's point out that the peace of Psalm 133 is a conspicuous peace. That, in a sense, is the whole point of the psalm. Such would seem to be the reason the psalmist wrote this psalm. And the ESV punctuates the first sentence with an exclamation point, and I think appropriately so, because David is exclaiming, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Peace among the people of God is conspicuous. It's something striking. It grabs your attention when you see it. And it begs to be acclaimed. And the reason peace among the people of God is so conspicuous is because it's not normal. What you normally and naturally see among fellow sinners is jealousy, strife, and bitterness. Think about it this way, that there would be very little reason to exclaim how good and pleasant it is to eat a delicious meal. If someone heard you say that, how good and pleasant it is to eat a delicious meal, they might respond by saying, "Yeah, so what's your point?" At best, they might assume that for whatever reason, you haven't had a delicious meal in quite some time. So when David writes, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," surely he is making this exclamation and acclamation against the backdrop of his experience as king. He is the one who is responsible for keeping order in the kingdom. It falls to him to enforce laws and to settle disputes. And like any leader who has spent even a short time in leadership, surely David had come to appreciate the sight of even two people getting along with each other. But then again, you don't even have to be a leader of people to learn to appreciate brothers dwelling in unity. I trust that there is some area of your own life in which you are given a window into the contentious nature of human beings. Maybe it's even within your family, but otherwise in your workplace or in your neighborhood, you know, you've come to know that people love to fight. If not with their fists, then with their mouths. And if not with their mouths, then with their shoulders. That is, their cold shoulders. People almost, it would seem, feed on controversy and strife. In some groups, you can almost do a countdown, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, from the moment everyone comes into the same room with each other until the fireworks begin. Sadly, such behavior even serves as entertainment these days in the form of various reality television shows. A group of people is put together, I think, for some secondary purpose, because the main purpose of putting that group together is always the same, to watch the fighting begin. Of course, such programs are probably not all that different from the soap operas that have been around for decades now. Either way, it's all about backbiting, backstabbing, and getting back at the person who does you wrong. And that's human nature, you see. Those creatures, first made in the image of a loving, generous, and caring God, those creatures are now fallen in sin. And their behavior is basically the same as animals fighting to dominate and survive. And so it is that when people do get along with each other, It stirs the exclamation of Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." A second point then comes by way of a question. The question is, how is it that brothers ever do dwell in unity? If it's the nature of human beings, fallen in sin, to fight and seek revenge, how will there ever be peace? The answer is that brothers dwelling in unity is an imparted peace, imparted by God upon His people. That's the message of Psalm 133, starting with verse 2, where David writes that brothers dwelling in unity is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This is likely to be a rather strange image to us, and I can remember as a child reading and singing this psalm with a sense of perplexity. But as strange as it may seem to us, it wouldn't have been strange, you see, at all to the Hebrew ear, because it's the image of anointing. Again, the word anointing does not appear in this psalm, but that's clearly the image. Anointing with oil was a practice performed usually by a prophet at the command of God in order to identify to the people of the to identify the Lord's choice of a king or a priest. For example, in 1 Samuel 10 verse 1, we see the anointing of Saul as the first king over Israel. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?'" And he goes on to say, "And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Just a few chapters later, we also see then the anointing of David as king in place of Saul. And again, the point is clear to show to the person being anointed, but to all the people as well, to show that this is God's choice to be king, or in other cases, to be a priest of his people. But there's another way we can put it. Not just God's choice, but God's gift to his people. And this is the point of Psalm 133, of saying that brothers dwelling in unity is like the precious oil of the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. The point is to say that peace among God's people is heaven sent. Brothers dwelling in unity is a divinely imparted peace. It's something that God gives, a peace that comes by God's blessing, which becomes abundantly clear in the closing line, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And doesn't that fit very well then with Galatians 5:22, where peace is found among a list of those things that the Holy Spirit produces within the people of God? And the point here is to say as well that the Holy Spirit produces peace among the people of God. Even more Christians are those who have been anointed, not with precious oil, of course, but with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So there is a clear sense of prophecy in Psalm 133. And we must understand that Christ has fulfilled Psalm 133 by anointing us with the Holy Spirit, that we might be brothers and sisters who dwell together in unity. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that this is why we are called Christians. The name Christ itself means, in a sense, anointed. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, and both words mean essentially anointed one. So as we are called Christians, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that it's because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. But a third point comes also by way of a question. The next question is, how does the Spirit produce peace within us and among us? And the answer is that it is a priestly peace. In other words, it's a peace that comes about between us only as each of us first finds peace with God. Here we need to point out and understand the significance of the image of Aaron's anointing. Aaron, of course, was the first priest of Israel, and the ministry of the priest was, in essence, to make peace between God and his people. The ministry of a priest was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, sacrifices that would make atonement for their sin, which is to say, sacrifices that would turn aside the wrath of God from his people, that God might dwell with them and they with him in peace. And even the word atonement conveys the meaning of dwelling in unity. The word atone is simply a conjunction of the words at one. So that as atonement was made for the sin of the people through the temple sacrifices, so they were made to be at one with God. They were given to dwell in unity with God as peace was made between the people and their God. Well, Henry David Thoreau is said to have been asked on his deathbed whether he had made peace with God. And he is said to have answered, "I didn't know we had quarreled." That tends to be the response of many to the idea that atonement needs to be made between them and God. And maybe this idea is new or at least difficult for us as well. We need to understand that we are sinners. And the problem is not that sin just makes God sad. It's not that sin hurts God's feelings. Sin doesn't disappoint God, and it certainly doesn't disillusion him. Instead, sin stirs the great wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, identifies Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And Revelation 19, verse 5, says of Christ upon his coming again that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So Psalm 133 acclaims the dwelling in unity of the people of God, but it also connects, you see, this peace with the priesthood of Israel, and therefore with peace with God. And why is that? Why will peace only come about between us as we first find peace with God? Well, it's because hatred and strife and unforgiveness are a matter of rebellion against God. When people fight with each other, it's only a symptom of a deeper fight to throw off the rule of God. And it's only as sinners repent of sin and are humbled by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that they will then leave off their fighting with each other. You recall, I would imagine, the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. That servant who was forgiven of a great debt, but then turned around and refused to forgive a far lesser debt owed to him. But what should he have done? Having been treated with such grace, he should have been gracious to others. Having received mercy, he should have shown mercy. Or for our purposes here, having received terms of peace with his master, he should have offered peace to his brother. It's only as we are struck by the grace of God that we will then deal humbly with each other and dwell together in unity. Or we might consider the sinful woman who anointed Jesus with very expensive perfume. And Jesus' explanation of her behavior was this, that having been forgiven much, she loved much. What is it that will cause us to love one another? Or for our purposes here, what is it that will cause us to dwell in unity, to be at peace with one another? Surely it must be a deep realization of God's love for us in Christ and the profound peace that we each have with God through the atoning blood of Christ our Savior. And finally, then, a fourth point, that the peace of Psalm 133 is a profuse peace. And what we mean by this is that it is no small blessing, and it is no temporary peace. The thing that makes the image of Aaron's anointing so strange, I think, is the description of its profuse and lavish nature. Verse 2 again says, it is like the precious oil of the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. You can almost see it, can't you? It's very poetic language, very effectively showing us this profuse and lavish anointing upon Aaron. Even more, David applies another metaphor in verse 3. He writes, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Hermon and Zion, of course, are two mountains. Mount Hermon being the taller and also being known for its heavy dew. While Mount Zion and the region of Zion was known for being quite dry. In our own context, we might hear it like this, that it's like the rains of Seattle falling on the deserts of Tucson. And here again is the idea, we're going back to the first point, the idea of the conspicuous nature of brothers dwelling in unity, because when a heavy dew is found on Mount Hermon, it's exactly what everyone has come to expect. But when dew is found on Mount Zion, it's unexpected and it's conspicuous and it's a great blessing from God. But here also is the idea, as we've said, of a profuse peace. And the closing line of Psalm 133 makes it clear that David is not just talking about precipitation. And he's not just talking about Aaron being anointed with oil, and he's not even just talking about one occasion of a good time of fellowship among the people. In other words, it's not that David arrived back at the palace after a particularly good time of fellowship and decided to write Psalm 133. David finishes in this quite remarkable way. He says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Whenever we find a reference to eternity in the Psalms, it shows us the prophetic nature of the Psalms, and it demands that we read a particular psalm far beyond its local context. For example, when a psalm refers to David as a king who lives forever, well, surely they didn't expect that David was immortal or might yet become immortal. And yet the people didn't just say, as people in other nations still say in our own day, the people didn't just say, "Long live the king." No, they said in essence, "May you live forever." And how would this be except through Christ, David's eternal son? And so it is here. Was David just exaggerating when he wrote, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore"? No, here is another prophecy to be fulfilled in Christ. Here is the message that Christ would reconcile his people to God. He would make atonement for sin and make peace between God and his people. And the result would be peace among the people of God, and even eternal life. What we need to understand then is that the church is the end result of the work of Christ. Christ came to save sinners, but he came to save sinners in order to unite them as one people, living as his body in this world, being filled with his Spirit. So we need to understand that the church must not just be about people being nice to each other. That will require that we learn to set aside our differences and to find our unity in Christ for the sake of a profound peace. It requires that we struggle against that sinful desire that's in us as well, that desire for controversy that is found in our flesh as well. We must learn not to look for the slight, not to nurse the grudge, but to dwell together in unity. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And surely it must begin with each one of us personally. There must be a sense of personal peace as we look to Christ and rely upon his atoning blood. We must each claim the promise of Romans 5 verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we must be humbled by grace. We must be humbled in order to be gracious as we have received grace, to be merciful as we have been shown mercy. And then each Lord's Day, whether in anticipation on our way to church or perhaps in response as we return home, then each Lord's Day we will more and more be able to take the words of David as our own. Behold. In another sense, it's like saying, "Wow, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you have done to save us, and we thank you for the coming of the Spirit to give us that life that you have earned for us. We thank you that by that life we come to repentance and faith, and we thank you further that your Spirit remains in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit within us and within our lives. And we do confess our sin, O God, how easy it is for us to not be at peace with each other. And we pray that you would grant us to see so clearly your grace to us in Jesus Christ, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we understand the grace that you have shown us. May we grasp the mercy that you have shown us, so that we will then be gracious and be merciful to one another. And we do pray that you, O God, would unite this congregation of your people in Christ. Grant us to forgive, to be patient, to be at peace through the work of your Spirit within us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.